Well, good evening. I'm excited to be here. For those of you that are just joining us, we're in Matthew 7, picking up with verse 7. And one of the things that James just started out the whole evening with, he says this is, as we've been going through Matthew, especially the Sermon on the Mount, it's felt a little bit condemning. And my hope is that that's not the way it feels for you. If it feels that way, you're doing Jesus' forgiveness wrong, right? It should be sobering, you know, coming to grips with how often we do sin. It should be sobering in what it means to follow Jesus and how hard it is. But it should never be condemning, because we have a Jesus that continues to forgive and lift us up and strengthen us to go out and fight the next fight. And so, again, remember Jesus as we go through this, because it keeps you from going to that condemning place. Again, you should feel condemned for about 3 seconds, and then you confess your sins to God, and He forgives, and He renews, and He picks you up, and He says, go get Him, guys. Okay, so Jesus did, though, just go through kind of an expansion of the law. And that's what He's done so far in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, this is what it means to follow Me. He says, even in chapter 6, there's a whole bunch of good things that you can do wrong, too. So He goes, pay attention to those. And then last week, He talks about judging others. And the whole idea of, and we'll get to it in a second, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also unto them. And so when it comes to judging others, what do you want when you totally blow it? You want mercy. You want forgiveness, and you want second chances, and you want understanding. And so when it comes to judging, those are the things we are to try to give back, because that's what we would want if we totally blew it in our life. So He gets up and He says, okay, now that I've talked about all this stuff, the only way we're going to do this, to be lights in a dark, dark world, is to pray. And so we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 7. And so He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, I love those expressions, ask, seek, and knock. There are three different ways to go to God in prayer, or three different subsets of going to God in prayer. Asking God is, God, you know, help me hit this red light, you know, or hit this green light, you know, I'm late to work. Or God, would you really help me with this interview that I'm going to, and help me do the best that I can? It's asking a Father who loves us, who cares about us, hey, Lord, can I have your help today? Seeking is a little bit more than just asking. I'm trying to come up with an example of that. When Katie was going through her brain tumor thing, and we were going through the whole process, I was seeking God with all my heart that she would be healed, that the tumor would come to nothing, that she would be able to live a normal life, that she wouldn't die. All those things. I was seeking with everything that I had for one specific request. Fair? And so seeking is a little bit more, it's a little different. It's more of a continual, over and over, heartfelt yearning for the Lord to hear this cry that you have before Him. And knocking on a closed door, I want you to think of a time in your life where something's been closed off to you, but you felt like you just need to keep praying about it, and praying about it until the door opens. The thing that came to mind when we were doing that is this whole facility that we just added, you know, a couple of years ago, right? The administration and the renovation and back. When, if you're on the building committee at that time, you just remember us talking through it, and there was no way to put even a brick on this facility. There was $1.7 million in underground work. I still believe there's that also. Probably it's more expensive now. Before we could even lay a brick on this site. And so much so that we started looking at other sites around town, right, to see if we could move, because there was no way we could build on this site. There was just no opportunity, no way forward. We went to the city, visited with the city, no way forward. And so we started looking at other places. We put a bid down on a couple, or twice we bid on the same place, and we didn't get it. But we just kept praying, and we kept seeking. And the whole building committee was just kind of giving this up to God, especially after we got turned down the second time for the Levitts. And we said, God, we know that you want us to move forward. We don't know how. And all of a sudden, God opens up this way forward. He puts people in our midst that just have the expertise and wisdom to allow us to navigate the city. He put the dollars in front of us that allowed us to move forward. He provided a way that wasn't there. The door was shut, but we just kept on knocking, hoping that some way that God would provide a way forward. And so God says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the doors will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. Now, I want to share one thing. Jesus is not giving a total composite view of what prayer is. I mean, he's not talking about, you know, if you're going to pray for forgiveness, you need to be a forgiver, or that stunts your prayers, right? If you're actively involved in sin and trying to pray unrepentant, that blocks your sins. If you're sinning against your wife, that blocks your sins. I mean, there's a whole bunch of things, basically sin, that blocks God hearing our prayers. He also tells us to pray in his will and a whole bunch of different things. But what I need you to understand here is, and he's going to equate it just shortly, that God is the perfect Father, and he loves you so much, and he will do anything for you, as we'll see in a few minutes. There's nothing that he'll withhold from us. He gave us Jesus. And yet, as the perfect Father, he's not one that we can manipulate into doing whatever we want. And he's not a vending machine where we just have to pray five times and we get what we want. He's the perfect dad that says, you know what? I'd love to give you this, but this would destroy you. So I have to say no. Or I'd love to give you this, but you got to wait a few years because you're just not ready. You know, I use the example of my daughter Katie wants to drive. She's a couple years away. So no, you know, is the answer. Is it no, not forever? No, it's no in a couple of years. You get to do that, right? But God, because he's the perfect dad, because he's the perfect father, sometimes says no for your own good. Because what's his goal? That he spend forever for you in heaven. He wants to be with you forever in heaven, for eternity. And he's not going to let anything complicate that, not on his watch. So sometimes he says yes right away. Oftentimes, most of the time he says yes. But sometimes he says no. And so when we go to God, we go to God with the expectation that he's going to say yes. That he's going to say yes. And I guarantee you, if you kept a prayer journal, you'd be amazed at how often he says yes, 90% of the time. I guarantee you, as you write down the different prayer requests that you have. You can know that he will say yes, absolutely, unless he has something better in store. That something better in store might be, for example, I pray to win the lottery and he doesn't let me win the lottery because he knows the lottery would destroy me. Or if not me, maybe one of my kids. Or if not one of my kids, my grandkids. Money isn't evil, right? But it is the root of all evil, right? So the reality is, sometimes he says no to protect us, or the ones that we love, or the people around us, so that they can be in heaven one day. So then he's going to talk about this a little bit in verse 9. He says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a servant? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I like this. He says, if you then, who are evil, and he's talking to the crowds. It's a wonderful admission of original sin, right? It's a wonderful admission that we're all messed up, that we're all broken, that we're all sinners, in need of a Savior. And he's saying, even though you're selfish, let me use a different word, and self-consumed and only worried about your own stuff or about materialism, whatever the deal is, if even you give good things to your kids, why in the world would you think God isn't that way more? Why in the world, if you're an evil person that can give good things to your kids, would you dismiss that God wants to open up the storehouses of heaven and give it to you? God loves you more than your earthly parents. He loves you more than anybody on this earth. He desires good. He desires blessing for your life. He desires everything for you. And again, the only time he says no is if it complicates what he wants to do in bringing you to heaven. Okay? And so here then should be the attitude that we go to God with always in prayer. God, I want you to hear my prayer, and I know you're going to answer. And if you say no, I know it's because you've got something even better in store. And so we pray, and we have confidence that he will answer unless he has something better. And guess what? If it's something better, that's okay too. I prayed for years for different gals that God would have them marry me, right? God kept saying no, 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 right? Because he had something better. My wife is that something better. And as I look back, she is way more wired for me than any of those other persons could have possibly been. She is way better for me in my psyche and the way we live our lives than any of those other people would have been. God had something better. And so had I had that perspective, I wouldn't have been distraught every time he said no. I would have said it's because he's got something better and look forward to that day when he brought her into my life. I know another guy, he was off work for a while, for a whole year, and he was freaking out, and he was praying, and he was trying to trust God, but it was hard to trust God, because I don't have a job. And he'd go on all these interviews, and he put on all these resumes, and he wasn't getting a job, but he's going, I'm going to trust God. But he went through these cycles of up and downs, of really actual worry. What are we going to do with our family? How are we going to pay the bills? I need a job. And then he got a job, making more than he was before, in a better position than he was before. And he said afterwards, if I could have just relaxed and realized that God had it all together, that he got me, right? I could have enjoyed that year as a vacation instead of fretting this up and down and going through all the machinations. I could have just trusted that he had something better in store for me. If you guys can get that kind of perspective, it will transform your prayer lives, because it will make you want to pray about everything. Number one, because God answers, I guarantee you, about 90% of your prayers, yes, right? And that if he does say the no's in those off times, it's either because it's a wait or it's because he's got something better. And if it's something better, we can rejoice in whatever that is. We can lament the no, but we can say, I know you got something in the future for me. I know there's something better coming down the line. I know it's because you love me that you've said no. And that is a hard perspective, okay? Because we caught up in the no's or the not yet. But it will transform your prayer life if you can do it. So then he goes on to kind of sum this all up. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So he says the golden rule, and he says all the law and the prophets are summed up in this one statement. He says elsewhere in Scripture that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself is also the summation of the law and the prophets. Those two statements, this statement and that statement, are essentially the same thing. And it's a statement that you are to care about others first. First God and then your neighbor. That life, and I talked about this morning, is ultimately not about you. It's about God. And it's about the people that he's placed on this earth around you for you to share with about Jesus and his love so that they can be with you in eternity. And the greatest glimpse that we get of this, I think, as we go through life is when we have kids for the first time. I mean, well, I don't know about you, but I was kind of selfish, you know, right? You know, and I didn't realize how selfish I was until I had a kid. Because when Beth wasn't there, the kid would just cry, right? Until I did something about it. And it didn't care how selfish I was. It didn't care what my issues were, or if I was having a good day or a bad day, or what I had planned going on. They didn't care. They just cried until I addressed the issue and cared for them, and then they were good for 10 minutes. And then, you know, we would do something else. But one of the greatest gifts you can give anybody is to be a parent, because it helps root that focus off of your belly button, at least for a season, and put it on somebody else. And there's nothing like loving your child. Nothing like it. And it gives you a joy that you can't express. And we look at our children different than anybody else, don't we? We want our kids to succeed. We don't always want our siblings to succeed, right? Or our neighbors to succeed too much more than us. Or the people at work to succeed. And we'll say, good job, you know, but, you know, part of us doesn't mean it because, you know, they're getting the promotion now or whatever. But we always want our kids to succeed. It's a different way of looking at people when we look at our kids. It gets us the closest to what God wants us to be with everybody as we move through life. To be genuine encouragers of one another, especially those that make up the church. Being genuine supporters. Being people that help one another, care about one another, are there for one another. Again, I think we get the closest picture of that with kids. But God says, that's the way I want you to look at all believers, right? All people. I want you to look at others first and care about them in those powerful ways. And he says, why is all this important? Then he goes on in the next few bits to talk about why this is so important. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So he's talking about heaven and hell. He's talking about judgment day. He's talking about where we spend our eternities. And he makes a couple of points here, Jesus does. He says, the way to destruction is found by many. And it's doing what we want to do. And it's kind of stumbling through life. And he says the way to heaven is found by few. Don't get too caught up in the few, because there's other places where Jesus says many are saved. But there's fewer, let's say, than the many, right, that are saved. And only a few find it. It also talks about the narrow way as a constricted way, a way that's found through difficulty, through effort. And when you just go through the first few chapters of Matthew, you can see that it's hard being a disciple. Anybody disagree with that? If this was what it means to follow Jesus, if it means putting others first and me second, if it means following God even when I don't understand, because I know it's better for me, because I trust that, if it means all these different things and dealing with how I get angry and dealing with how I look at other people or how I judge people or lust over people, if it includes all that, then it's hard being a disciple of Jesus. And so he says, but you still find it by following me, not by being perfect. But the two marks of a disciple should be one who trusts and tries, right? And one who repents and finds forgiveness. It's both and. You can't go through life feeling condemned because Jesus forgave you. And you can't go through life pretending that you don't have to do anything because his call to you is real. And he says, you're rebelling against me. You're sinning against me. You're trampling on my blood. Don't do that. It's always both and. And so the way to heaven is hard. And following Jesus is hard. But it is the way to life. And so Jesus calls to each one of us and he says, follow me. You know, there's a doctrine, a teaching of election. And election is something that you can just know that you, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ today, that you're one of the elect today, right? It doesn't mean you're elect in the 5 years from now, because you don't know what's going to you don't know what's going to happen between now and then. But you know today that you're going to go to heaven if you die, because you love Jesus and he loves you and you're forgiven and you're a child of his. And so I would just say to you, the teaching of election is a comfort, because it just says this: unless you give it away, you're going to be in heaven. So don't give it away, right? If you're the elect today, he just says, don't ever give it away. Follow me, cling to me, repent when you're doing wrong. Receive my forgiveness, receive my strength, receive the freedom to live life differently. But his call is always both, follow me and receive my forgiveness. He goes on and says, beware then of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, this whole idea of coming to you in sheep's clothing, what is the easiest way for, lies to infiltrate a church? Right? I get up here and you don't know God's word, and I just start talking and making stuff up. Right? Teaching you what your itching ears want to hear. And all of a sudden you like me because of my oration skills, which I doubt, but, or because you like my personality, which is iffy, or because, you know, you like my stories. I know, it's my jokes. And even though I say things that are confusing or that you don't quite understand, you begin to accept them over time as true. And what better way than to come in the form of a pastor to deceive the many, to deceive the flock? For centuries, there's been false teachers around. And they're not just pastors. They're Bible study teachers. They're friends. They're parents. They just teach different things. Our society, especially in America, there's a whole bunch of pastors out there teaching stuff that's just not in Scripture. And so my encouragement to you is you got to know what's in the Word. Because if you don't know what's in the Word, anybody can get up here and tell you anything, and you're in trouble. You've got to be able to discern truth from error. You've got to be able to discern right from wrong. You've got to know, or you become fodder for the evil one. And there's a lot of churches today that are being deceived by people that get up here and preach lies instead of the truth. And it's complicating their eternity. And they'll be accountable for that. So it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It doesn't mean that they're always looking for money. It could be for esteem. It could be for notoriety. It could be to perpetuate a sin that they want to do particularly. You will recognize them by their fruits, by what they teach, by what they say. Is it in concert with God's word, or is it different than God's word? You can look at their lifestyle and look at that as well. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor the diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So it's just saying you can tell somebody not so much by what they say, but by what they do. Okay, and there's a huge lesson here as he goes through this whole narrative. Works matter not because they save, but because they're evidence of what's going on inside. If you're following Jesus, it's because you believe in Jesus. It's because you've been moved by Jesus. It's because you're convinced that Jesus is doing the right thing or calling you to go the right ways. It's because you trust in him. If you're not doing the things he calls you to do, it's because you don't trust him. Ultimately, because you don't believe in him. Because you think you know better. Because you want to do your thing. And so you can judge anybody according to their fruit. Not that we all don't mess up. All of us mess up, even you guys. And you guys are probably the cream of the crop in our church right now, okay? And so, but all of us mess up, and we fall short, right? But the reality is, if there's systemic issues in our life, if there's ritualistic sins that we could continue to do, if there's areas of our life that we just won't give over to God, it should be red flags saying something's not matching up, something's not matching up. And you want to pay attention to those red flags, lest that diseased part of you, the sin within you, cuts off the whole. And then it says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire of judgment, thrown into hell. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me then, he goes on to say something even harder, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So who is he talking to there? He's talking to the church. I came every Sunday, Lord, and sang songs to you. I went on two mission trips. I did those. And then I did the feeding the starving kids. And then I went to several Bible studies. And I did all this. I even taught a Bible study when I was in college. Doesn't that count, Lord? I did all these things in your name. My problem is I didn't really believe it. I didn't really put you first. I didn't really trust you with my life. And he says to those, get away from me, for I never knew you. Now, Martin Luther taught an interesting thing. He talked about the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is everybody you see on Sunday, right? That shows up to church. The invisible church are those who actually believe, and there's always a difference. Right? And any given Sunday, you have people that come in that are just getting to know him, or sitting there going through the motions, or sleeping, or whatever it might be, right? But Jesus is saying it doesn't matter what things that you've done if it's not connected to what's going on in here. And so even though our things that we do are evidences of what's going on inside, ultimately God always judges by what's going on inside. I mean, you could say that people tithe 10% and they don't believe in God. I haven't met those people, but they're welcome to come. I mean, that'd be great. But ultimately, though you may fool me, right, you don't fool God. And maybe people do all sorts of amazing, loving things, right, for people in the church that don't believe in God, but I haven't met them. And though you may deceive me, you still won't deceive God. God says, I want to be first, and I want you to love me, and I want you to follow me. And when you blow it, I want to forgive you. Let me. So he says to those on that day, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. One of the marks then of ones that he will say this to are those that are marked by lawlessness. What's one of the things that you keep hearing in contemporary Christianity, liberal Christianity, I'll just throw that word out. What do you keep hearing? You keep hearing them kind of removing themselves from God's word and saying, well, God doesn't really mean that anymore. He needs this. This law that God gave over here that he's meant for centuries and millennia, he no longer means anymore. So they are promoting a lawlessness. They're getting you to go again away from the wall to support something new. There's marks of lawlessness all over the place. Our society lives in a postmodern culture today, and so many people are saying, you know, just do what feels right to you, because that's okay. And it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, because we don't have right or wrong anymore. And so we're totally perpetuating a culture that's going on a moral decline, going away from God's word, pursuing lawlessness in our culture. And we're giving the stamp of approval in our culture because no one has the guts or even wants to say what you're doing is wrong. So this should be very humbling as you listen to this. And I say humbling because Jesus starts his ministry by saying, you're messed up and you need a Savior. And then if we forget or we thought we're not really that messed up, he goes on in Matthew 5 and 6 to really show us how messed up we are. And we say, okay, we're messed up. And then he says, okay, and I want you to pray to me because I'm going to come through for you. And we say, okay, but then everyone in here, we probably struggle with prayer a little bit, and we don't pray as much as we should, and we don't go to him for strength, and we don't go to him for wisdom. We certainly don't pick up the Bible very often to read through it to see what it is that he says, if it's true or if it's not true. And then he says, I need you to keep trying, though, because that shows evidence of what's going on in here. And I need you to keep trying because I need you to be with me forever. And so he sends us the Spirit and he sends us Jesus and he says, I'm going to give you all these resources to keep on going. Don't give away what I've given for you. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them or does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew in and beat against the house and it fell with a great fall. And so he's just saying, if you follow what I say, it's going to lead to life. And if you don't follow what I say, it's going to lead to destruction. And all these things I give you, he says, I give them to you because I love you, to protect you, to keep you safe. Trust me in this. And you'll be with me in eternity. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. I don't know if it was a postmodern culture back then. It doesn't sound like it. It sounds like they were pretty, piety was a big deal. But can you imagine Jesus saying this into our culture, speaking about absolute truths? In a culture that doesn't have absolute truths, who are you to say that you're right? Who are you to say that following you is the best way? You can just imagine all the psychologists getting together and, well, I think this actually would be a better way to go, but I don't know. You know, it takes away our freedom. So, but the reality is that God says, just follow me. And it's hard in a culture like we're living in to trust. I asked the first three services this morning, how many of you are great trusters? And one hand went up in all three services. We stink at trusting people in our lives. We absolutely stink about trusting God. That's why we worry and we stress and we have anxiety, because we don't trust that he's got it and that he's there. And yet when Jesus spoke, they were blown away because he spoke as one who knew what he, not just knew what he was talking about, but had authority in his words. They heard it and they go, man, that sounds right. It sounds like he knows what he's talking about. This guy's different. And after Matthew goes ahead and gives us a sense of his teaching, he goes on to give us a sense of Jesus' power in the next few sections, and he talks about all the healings that he did. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift of Moses commanded for a proof to them. What's interesting is Matthew goes through these first three people, these first three healings. He goes over some of the socially undesirables in the community. Talks about a leper. And it wasn't always leprosy as we know it. Hansen's disease was... there's different forms of skin disease, some of which were curable, some of which were not. And so they had a whole process for, if you had one of the ones that were curable, to be healed, right? But the reality is a leper was just one of those people that was outside the community. In most cases, that whatever they had was incurable. so incurable that the best remedy they had was quarantining them outside the city. They couldn't be in places of population for fear that it would be widespread, and so they kept them outside. These people also had to walk around screaming, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that if I was walking this way, and I was, you guys could kind of get out of the way. Because there was a fear that if I got too close, maybe you'd get it. There was a fear of touching the person, that it would spread and that they would get it too. And so they went through great pains, and they made the people who had leprosy self-alienate themselves from everybody else so that it wouldn't spread. So Jesus goes to this guy and he heals him. Look at a Gentile next and a woman after that, and we'll talk about why they were socially on the outs. Okay. So back to this one. A leper came to him and knelt before him. So this guy who's supposed to be going unclean, comes very humbly before Jesus, kneels before him, probably at a distance of 20 feet or so, just to respect Jesus and to not get too close. And he didn't even have enough guts to say, "Lord, heal me." Because in his words, he, at least you get the sense that he didn't know if he was worthy of being healed. He was a leper. He was shunned everywhere he went. His family wouldn't come and hang out with him. And so he says, "If you will, make me clean." And Jesus, showing his compassion, says, "I will. Be clean." And what's noticed in verse 3, it says, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him." So here's a guy who has leprosy, and the fear was widespread that if you touch somebody, you could get it. And he goes out and he touches this man, and he says, "I will be clean." And instead of Jesus getting leprosy, this guy's leprosy falls away off him, and he's totally cleansed and totally healed. And the people are just amazed. Amazed that Jesus would get that close, amazed that Jesus could heal, amazed that this just happened in front of them. And then he says, "See that you say nothing to anyone." And that often confuses people. Why in the world would Jesus say that? Well, there was two reasons. First, he wanted to abide by the law, and there was a process for beginning cleanse. And so he says, "Go show yourself to the priests, give the gift that Moses commanded, and show it to him as proof." And so one of the things he wanted them to do is get back into society, right? Go through the right channels, show that he was for the law, that he was in support of what God had commanded, that this was a good process. But the other thing he wanted to do, and from the other Gospels we see that this guy didn't remain quiet, but he went and told everybody. And the thing that caused Jesus was he couldn't move around as freely as he once did and do the ministry that he was doing. The crowds were everywhere, and his critics, they were growing in number, and they all of a sudden were everywhere. And there's certain places that he could no longer go. And so his ministry was limited in some places because everybody knew. I mean, if you knew you could get free health care, if you know all of a sudden I could heal your cancer and do whatever, you'd be knocking on my door all the time. "Hey, pastor, I got a friend. You know, I brought another guy. Could you just heal him real quick?" You know, the doctors couldn't help him. Or it'd get to the point where you just come to me instead of your doctor. "Hey, man, I got a cold. Could you come over?" You know, if you knew I could get free health care and God was just doing that stuff through me, it wouldn't just be you guys that were showing up. Your friends, everybody you knew, and when the healings were so complete and so miraculous, we'd be knocking down the doors, trying to get a piece, right? Trying to get healing for this friend or that friend or whatever. All right, a couple questions. Going back to the comment about being selfish people, what about those of us who are childless? For many reasons, we can't or choose not to have children. I am not a parent, and I don't see myself as selfish. I give a lot of my time and energy to help others. What does God say about us without children? So two things. I'm not saying parents aren't selfish. We are. It's the beautiful thing about kids is they don't care about your selfishness. And so it forces you to deal with your selfishness in a way that puts them first. All of us are selfish. And part of the problem is, and as Jesus goes through this narrative about looking at ourselves and about expanding the law, all of us should have a sense that we're somewhat selfish in the fact that we put ourselves before other people. And the fact that our needs matter more than others. And that we're so focused on our time and our energy that we don't see the people around us. And the last time that we decided to care for somebody, and it sounds like this person does care for people in their life, and hopefully all of you guys do, but sometimes even in that care, we do it for different reasons, right? Sometimes we get strokes when we help other people, and so we do it for kind of misdirected reasons. Instead of it being about them, it's about us. But the reality is that pride is the root of all sin, and we are all selfish in our different ways. We live in America, the richest country. Well, it's not the richest anymore, but if you own a car, you're in the top 5% of wealth in the world today. Just giving you a perspective. Our attachment to materialism, our attachment to greed, to money. If you are tithing, then you can say, well, I'm not selfish with God. God would say you're robbing him otherwise. He says that in Malachi chapter 3. But the reality is that if you start going through what Jesus does and you start expanding the law and what he calls us to do, just the simple recognition is that we're all selfish in different ways. And if that's part of what confession is, saying, God, I put myself in front of my kids again, playing that dumb game on my iPad, and I didn't look at them, I didn't engage with them when they needed that time. Or God, I put myself in front of my wife again, and I didn't help her when she needed help with dinner, and I certainly didn't help clean the dishes, and God, forgive me for that. Or God, I put myself in front of the employees at church, and I made time for my time, but I asked them to work extra hours or do whatever it might have been. Or God, I'm sorry I didn't help my neighbor when he asked me to cut down the tree and I made up some story about having to do this or that. Or God, I'm sorry that... And when you go through sin, it's not just what we do and it's what we don't do too. Somebody asks for help, or we see that somebody needs help and we blow them off because we've got other things to do. We see an accident and we don't stop because we don't want to spend the time to talk to a police officer and, oh, they take forever to get there. We have all these reasons. We don't want to share our faith. If you saw the video this morning, it was fantastic and how funny it was, but because we've got all these excuses of why we don't want them to come or we don't want to engage the time. And we're just selfish individuals. And part of just getting real with God is recognizing your sinfulness before him. And if you start identifying your sins, you'll see how selfish you really are. And that's not to bag on whoever wrote this. It's a reality that we all have. And it's why we all need forgiveness. Was Jesus mad at the leper who told everyone that Jesus had cured him? I don't know. There's certainly, he was limited, so maybe frustration. But, I mean, the guy was just healed. I'm sure Jesus got it. I'd be telling everybody, too. I couldn't help it. I mean, you were ostracized from society, and now you get everything back. That's grace right there. That's amazing. So he heals this guy by touching him, and then it goes on to a centurion, a Gentile. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Lord, we're not going to start this one. I'm going to pray instead. We'll get to this next week. Good questions, by the way. Father, we love you, and as we come before you, let's just humbly recognize, Lord, that we are messed up folks, that all of us have sin, that all of us have selfishness, that all of us have weak spots, blind spots in our life, that we all need Jesus to forgive and to heal and to lift up and to make right. Father, we thank you so much that you saw the way we were, that you see the way we are, and yet you still sent us Jesus. That you love us so much that you don't let our sins define us and that you don't let our sins destroy us, but that you keep sending us Jesus to forgive and to heal and to renew. Father, help us be stronger. Help us love you more in terms of putting you more at first place in our lives. Help us trust you more so that we have less anxiety and fear and worry. Help us obey you more. That comes from trust too, but boy, that would uncomplicate our lives in so many different ways. Father, we pray for strength to be more the people you've called us to be because we know it's better. Because we know if we stay close to you, we'll be with you in heaven. And so, Father, forgive us for the times we fall short. And strengthen us for today and tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name and all God's people said.